If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Now, some of you are saying, oh no, where is the book of Habakkuk? Well, if you want to get one of the black Bibles there in front of you with the black cover on it, those are the, kind of this, that's the same translation I'm using, and it's on page 664. And you can impress everyone by how fast you can turn to it. Habakkuk, and really we're going to do kind of a survey to set up what we're going to talk about the next four messages today and three weeks after this. We're going to be talking about hope in a hopeless world. I was kind of shocked, really, that I had such a hard time coming up with the messages for these 4 weeks. I started getting a little nervous. It wasn't nervous and so forth because I couldn't think of anything to preach. I thought of about 3,000 things I wanted to say. And it was like, yeah, that's not going to work. So I began to pray. I just prayed. And then pretty soon I got later in the week and I said, Lord, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And finally, there was a peace, and the Lord always has reasons for what He does. And I didn't hear a voice, nor did a little manila envelope float down from heaven. But as I prayed and sought the Lord, I began to just be overwhelmed with the hopelessness that's in our world. It's hopeless. And the sad thing is that those who know Jesus Christ are many times hopeless. Oh, dear people, that should never be. That should never be. And so what I sense the Lord doing is leading me to really do a topic, and the three services after this, most of them messages will be from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, not all of them, but most of them will be. But I want you to start out because there's no place in the Bible that you get a better overview of the doctrine of hope. Doctrine simply means teaching. The teaching of hope. And the Bible is packed full of reasons that if you know God through Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have hope no matter what happens. But you need to get rid of the old definition of hope, that it's maybe, possibly, I hope so. In the Bible, hope means something that is absolutely, positively promised by God that will happen. That's what hope is. It's not some kind of a little wish. And so what we're going to do is I just entitled the message, this series, Hope in a Hopeless World. And if you know the Lord and you really walk with Him, it's overwhelming sometimes how fast our culture is disintegrating. Adrian Rogers used to put it well when he said, we live in a day when everything that's not nailed down is coming apart and the devil is pulling out nails as fast as he can. That's true. It's a good description, really. It's kind of maybe a little humorous, but it's really an accurate description of what's going on. Most every week, in fact, most mornings, I listen to what's called the briefing by Dr. Albert Moeller, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And basically, it's simply looking at things going on in our culture and tying that into Scripture, or what does the Scripture say about that? It's not very long. It's just about a 25-minute, I guess it's a podcast you'd call it. Recently, I've been listening to it for years, and a couple of years anyway, but I'm telling you, if I didn't know what I'm sharing with you today, if I didn't know these truths, I would be downright depressed. Yeah. It's bad, and it's getting worse in the world in which we live. Say, well, I came to be encouraged, not that. You will be encouraged if you'll stick with me, but you don't get encouraged by sticking your head in the sand. Right. For instance, on September the 16th, in the briefing, there were these... And not all these were on that one day, but somewhere around that day. There was the he basically shares it from newspapers around really the world, and he talks about an Indiana doctor who worked in an abortion clinic. And after he died, they examined his home. They went into his home and discovered the remains of 2,246 aborted fetuses just there on display. In Ohio, a young mother, an unmarried mother who was having a child, she didn't want to tell anyone, she didn't want the child. As the child was being born, she took the child's life and then dug a hole and buried the child. It was found out, she was arrested, but she was, listen to this, this is how crazy our culture has become. She was acquitted of killing her newborn baby, but she was convicted of the abuse of a corpse. In an earlier briefing, he deals with parents who are guiding their very young, I'm talking 4 and 5 and even younger than that sometimes, but even up, even preschoolers, who tell them they see a little boy playing with a doll perhaps or something and think, oh, they're transgendered. And now they're promoting that, and parents promoting that, even in having preteen drag performers. Parents behind it. I could go on and on. He talks about churches without any theology. Yeah. Churches that don't even have... What does this church believe? We just believe we don't really have any beliefs. It's whatever you just... We welcome you with whatever you believe. The only ones who are offended are those who believe that correct theology is of high importance. In a very prominent church that's I think was started back in the 1700s, early 1800s in New York City, they had the priest, it was in a Presbyterian church, but not like most Presbyterians I know, that many of them are pretty solid, and some of especially the newer denominations are, but this one was one where the whole service was they brought all the plants in. And they stood in front of the plants and prayed to the plants and apologized to the plants for how we'd mistreated plants through our ecology. And I guess they apologized for eating them. Say, Pastor, that's crazy. That's the world we live in. I thought it was interesting in another one of the briefings, there was an ABC News commentator who got in huge trouble for commenting on Britain's 6-year-old Prince George who was studying ballet. What was her evil thing that she spoke? Well, after the piece went off, she simply said, "We'll see how long that lasts." You know, 6-year-old boy taking ballet. She was castigated. She was forced to give an on-air apology for her insensitivity. Sometimes it seems that everywhere those of us who believe the Scriptures look, all we see is hopelessness. Hopelessness in the moral realm, hopelessness in the sexual revolution, hopelessness as we see younger families, younger adults leaving the church in droves. I'm talking about that's a statistic all over our country. As millennials and the groups following them want nothing to do with the church as a whole. Of course, there are lots of exceptions to that. Scriptures being denied and distorted and even scoffed at. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? It seems sometimes like everything is falling apart. Yeah. Well, allow me to introduce you to an Old Testament prophet who was going through some difficulties and some difficult times, and he was wondering, is there any hope? The prophet's name is Habakkuk. I used to laugh at my grandmother because she called him Habakkuk. But just this morning, I got online, and there's a thing there you can get that says pronunciation of biblical names, and I looked up that Habakkuk, Habakkuk. My granny was right. but I'm still going to call him Habakkuk because that's what I grew up calling him. He lived in the southern kingdom of Israel that was called Judah because that was the largest tribe in the southern kingdom. He lived and he wrote about somewhere around 600 B.C. And in Habakkuk's day, Judah, this southern kingdom, this kingdom they called Judah because it was the largest tribe, Judah was filled with national corruption. It was filled with crime. It was filled with hatred and division. And evil and immorality were being flaunted as ethical standards that were rooted in the scriptures were now all broken down or were in the process of being broken down. And Habakkuk was discouraged. He was really discouraged. He was horrified with what he saw happening to his nation. It's amazing how up to date the Bible is. It was 600 B.C. And it's just like where we are. Habakkuk was a younger contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. And when you read the book of Jeremiah and his follow-up book, Lamentations, you get an idea of the bleakness and the hopelessness of the nation. In fact, it was so far gone that we read that God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:1, then the Lord said to me, and remember he's a contemporary of Habakkuk, the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Wow. It was in that setting that Habakkuk wrote this short book of 56 verses, three chapters, 56 verses. The whole book of Habakkuk is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And in that sense, it could be classified really as a prayer. Right. We have so much to learn from Habakkuk. So much to learn. Especially about prayer in a time when we are dealing with hopelessness. Now, here's why I want you to listen to what this book says. I think I put this sentence even in your notes because it's so important. I don't want you to forget it. The book of Habakkuk begins with a sigh and a sob, but it ends with a song and a shout of praise. And that's why I want to bring this to us, and then I want to show you the details of that in the next 3 weeks as we talk about hope and the hope we have in Christ, which sets us apart from the world that is losing hope. While Habakkuk's circumstances didn't change, what happens we're going to see is that his perspective changed. How he saw things began to change. Why? What perspective? He began to see things from God's perspective. And when you see it from God's perspective, there is always hope for those who know him. I cannot promise you that the circumstances that are causing your personal hopelessness, perhaps in family issues or whatever it may be, I can't promise you that it's going to change. I can't promise you that it's going to get better if you'll just say a little formula or do some little activity. But I can help you see the circumstances that you're going through from God's perspective, what God desires to do through it, and why God is allowing it, and how you can walk in victory in the midst of it. Till you go to be with him, or perhaps until he chooses to change the circumstance. Now, we're not going to be reading every verse in the book, but we're going to be looking at these three chapters. That's why it's divided into chapters, is because it kind of is a natural stopping place to go on to something else. And the first thing we're going to look at in chapter 1, we see that Habakkuk is troubled. He's very troubled. He's been seeking the Lord with a broken heart because of what's going on. But things don't seem to be getting any better. And Habakkuk was deeply burdened. So what's he to do? What's he to do? Well, Habakkuk's trouble was primarily in three areas that we can relate to. And you know what he did with these three areas of things that were troubling him? He began to pray. So the first thing we see is prayer seemed to be unanswered, and it disturbed him. Look in verses 1 and 2, the oracle which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save. You know what? Our Heavenly Father is not angered when, in an attitude of submission and reverence, we bring our confusion and our troubled minds to Him.
Right.
He's not going to say, I didn't know you thought that about. I didn't know you were struggling with that. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing's going to catch Him by surprise. You see that over and over and over in the Psalms. The psalmist just brought it to the Lord. Here's an example. Psalm 13, 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? You find similar troubled hearts with Jeremiah, with Job, with Moses, and a host of others. The language here in Habakkuk implies that he's been praying for a considerable amount of time. And God seems to not be hearing. He's not seeing an answer. Have you ever noticed that God never gets in a hurry? God never gets in a hurry. I would quickly add that He's never late. But He does not do things on our timetable. Because of our limited knowledge and limited patience, there's a real mystery about God's timing in answered prayer. I was just thinking back at some of the things that become confusing to us unless we begin to see the big picture, which I'm going to present to you in this message. I can remember several times where it really wasn't my fault and I was reaping what I'd sown. It was that I needed to be somewhere and it looked like I was going to be late and I didn't want to be late. And I would pray, now, Lord, the parking lot's full. And I'd say, oh, Lord, please provide a place to park. And almost immediately, the tail lights of a car would come on and it would be backing out and back out. And I got the only one. All the other people were shaking their fists, so forth. But I was right there by him. And I'm assuming they were. And yet I have prayed for a backsliding Christian, in fact, more than one. I see pictures in my own mind now. I've prayed for years for them to either come to know Christ or to begin to walk with the God they claim they know. I've prayed for some whom I deeply love who are in a state of rebellion against God. And I pray that they would be broken and that they would be granted repentance by God. But the years pass and nothing seems to be happening. I've prayed for people, as many of you and some of you who are here and some of your children and grandchildren. I've prayed for those in bondage to drugs and to alcohol. And I've prayed that the Lord would just enable them by His grace and they would overcome. And we see that sometimes, but yet there's some who are still in bondage. And yet in each of those categories, some God answered quickly, and some it takes longer. And he said, well, would you explain that to us, Pastor? Okay, I will. God is God, and we're not. And He knows what is best. I know sometimes that God waits until things get much worse before He answers. And thus His power and glory is displayed more brilliantly. I know that. I know I can give some of the general reasons for all that. But I have no clue why He delays and why He answers others shortly after they're asked. That's God's business. And you know what? It doesn't bother me that I can't understand that. He's God. I'm not. I trust Him. You know what? He does all things well. He does all things well. Even when it hurts. Let me tell you something, okay? This is just some counsel for you. Be a little bit skeptical of those who have all God's ways figured out. Be a little skeptical of them. I know that God does all things well. I know that God keeps His promises. But I don't understand all the ways He answers and the timing in His answer. But you know what? Habakkuk didn't understand it either. He was troubled about prayer that was unanswered. So I share that with you to say you can relate to this book. You can relate to that.
Right.
Well, then notice, not only did his prayer seem unanswered, but sin seemed to be unrestrained. Look in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look at on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." It seemed to Habakkuk that the wicked outnumbered and out-influenced the righteous. And there was violence, he talks about, injustice, strife, the rich who were oppressing the poor. There was wickedness that seemed to have the upper hand. Does the seemingly unrestrained sin in our day grieve you? Is it grieved Habakkuk? It should. It should. Sin that used to slink down back alleys now struts down Main Street and we hold parades to celebrate it. Habakkuk probably didn't have all the same things we deal with, but the same principle is there. We're saying, "Lord, why are you allowing this? Lord, where is your hand to stop this? Where, Lord?" Well, let me take a side road here for a minute. Some people approach prayer, and if you don't get anything else out of this message, this can revolutionize your prayer life. Some people approach prayer as a bunch of formulas. If you find a promise, you claim it, you thank Him, you say the right words, you check it off, and then God, in the time you tell Him to, is going to do it. Well, good luck with that. Because that's not the way God works. He is sovereign. That means He is over all. And His timing is sovereign. And you say, well, why does He do that? Because He is God. And He does all things well. And if we could see from His perspective, which is what this message is all about, we would begin to worship Him even in those times of hurt and pain when things didn't get done just when we thought they should. Genuine prayer involves times when we just pour out our hearts to God, laying down our confusion and sharing our heart's desires. I'm not talking about being disrespectful to the God who created all that is. I'm talking about saying, "Lord, this is my heart. Help me. I want to see from your perspective, why is this happening, Lord? Why are you delaying?" And you say, "Well, that's, Pastor, you're going to discourage people from praying." No, I'm trying to teach you how to really pray. This is the prayers of the Bible. You read through the prayers of Psalms, and you read through Habakkuk, and you read through the book of Jeremiah. Oh my, read the book of Jeremiah. Prayer is communication in a love relationship, not a bunch of formulas that are thrown up to a God who is detached and only answers when you get the right formula. Habakkuk was troubled over unanswered prayer. He was troubled over unrestrained sin. And then he's troubled because the Lord seemed to be uncaring. In verses 5 through the rest of the chapter, let me just read verses 5 and 6. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told." Now, this is the answer that he gets. And it wasn't the one he wanted. Verse 6. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, seize to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." That wasn't what Habakkuk was looking for. God says, let me give you a paraphrase of what he's saying, tying in some historical references. God says, "Here is my sovereign plan for you, and you will find it difficult to believe, Habakkuk. I'm going to deal with the sin of Judah." They're mine, he's saying. "I'm going to deal with the sin of Judah, and I'm going to do it by raising up and giving Judah over to the Chaldeans." That's another word for those are the Babylonians. "You're going to be defeated by the Babylonians. One Bible commentator entitled this section of Habakkuk, "The Strangeness of God's Ways." Habakkuk no doubt expected God to send a great revival to Judah, that they would come back to him, and that's what we should pray for, and sometimes God chooses to do that. But instead, Habakkuk heard God tell him that he is going to use an evil, arrogant, pagan nation like Babylon to discipline his people in Judah. Judah was bad, but they were not as bad as Babylon. And you know what? God did use the Babylonians. It happened just like he said. In 587 BC, they made a final, they finally defeated Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, took most of the people captive. They destroyed the temple. They tore down the walls around Jerusalem. God accomplishes his sovereign plans the way he chooses. Amen. And in the whole sweep of history, we see that God raised up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to be his instrument of discipline against his people, and then he raised up the Medes and the Persians to destroy the Babylonians, to allow the and then under the Persian king, the Medo-Persian king, two countries combined, the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, eventually rebuild the temple and the walls around the city, and all of this fit into God's plan. Galatians 4:4 says that the real end of that plan was God was preparing for that day when Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. For the birth of Christ, he was setting all that up, but we can't see that. God always has reasons for what he does. And if we could see from God's perspective, we would praise him even in the midst of painful times. Oh, if we could get that. So Habakkuk is troubled. I think I've gotten that over, all right? Secondly, Habakkuk is taught in chapter 2. After presenting his perplexing problem to the Lord, Habakkuk does something that not many people do. He listened to God for an answer. Habakkuk 2:1 says it this way: I will stand my guard on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. This is a man who is broken before God. And what you find here is repentance of trying to tell God how to do his business, which is to rule all things. And he says, okay, Lord, I'm going to stand on my guard post. I'm going to station myself where you've put me. And I'm going to watch and I'm going to see what you speak to me and how I can reply after you reprove me. He knew the reproof was coming. Habakkuk says, it's very simply, he says, I'm going to wait on God to help me understand his unbelievable plan. Maybe that's where you are. I love his submissive spirit before the Lord. I think that Habakkuk is the greatest example of prayer in all of the Bible, other than Jesus himself. I really believe that. It's just three little chapters, so you can get the best example just by learning these three chapters. He was submissive before the Lord. And because he thinks that God's plan is unbelievable, he waits to be corrected because he knows God's going to correct him because he's struggling with it. He knows that God's ways are right, and there seems to be no anger or bitterness or rebellion toward God. He simply says that he will listen, and in his listening, God changes Habakkuk's perspective. Boy, are you ever going to see that when we get to the last chapter? He changes his whole perspective. So what did God show Habakkuk? What is it that the Lord teaches him? Well, first of all, he teaches him that his word is reliable. Look in verse 2 and verse 1 again. I will stand by my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward its goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it For it will certainly come. It will not delay. God is saying, I will do what I say I'm going to do, Habakkuk. I keep my word. You can write it down in large letters so that even a runner can run by and see it. It's written in big letters. Proclaim it to everyone that what I say is going to come to pass. When it seems, listen, let's make it personal. When it seems that your world is falling apart and that evil has the upper hand, get into the Word of God. We have so much more than Habakkuk had. We have the completed Word of God. Get into the Word of God. Cling to its promises. Don't dictate to God the timing of what He's going to do. But when He promises it, you hold on to that. That takes you through the tough times. It takes you through the disappointments. Let God teach you His perspective. He is in control. He is always in control. He has a plan. He always has a plan. There is no panic in heaven, only plans. And God's word is reliable. And that's the perspective that God is giving to Habakkuk. And so his word is reliable. And then here's what he teaches him. Resting on God is our response. We're to rest in Him. Look again at verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Resting in Him is our response. When we find ourselves in trouble and confusion, here's what God says. Trust me. Trust me. The last part of verse 4 is probably the best known passage in Habakkuk. It's quoted three different times in the New Testament, in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38. Some people have called this Martin Luther's verse. And here's what they mean by that. That's a little bit of an oversimplification and a too narrow, but I see where people get that. This is the verse that started the Protestant Reformation. In Martin Luther's day, in the 1400s, the true gospel that man is justified before God by not by his own works, but by Christ's work on the cross, and the receiving of that worth through faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, it had been so obscured in the 1400s, and even long before that. It had been so obscured that the traditions of medieval Catholicism, that salvation was something you had to earn. Martin Luther was a monk, and in the church he tried everything they said to do, and yet he was tortured with his own sense of sinfulness, and he followed the works and rituals of the church, but he was still miserable and lacked assurance. And he realized how evil his heart really was. And it was while he was reading from Habakkuk, as it was quoted in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, but the righteous, that is those who are right with God, but the righteous will live by his faith. It was in reading that the Holy Spirit turned on the light, and he realized that salvation was by faith in what Christ had already done, faith in Christ Himself and what He accomplished, not based on man's traditions and not trusting in our own merit and our own good works. And this converted monk then became the recognized leader by most historians of what was eventually called the Protestant Reformation. Yeah. Now, I believe that one of the greatest things that any of us could be taught about God and the situation that we're in, whatever your situation may be, here's the greatest thing I could teach you. This is the greatest comfort I can give you. God is faithful, and you can trust Him. God is faithful, and you can trust Him. Hudson Taylor, the godly missionary to China in the 1800s, used to interpret that this way. This is not saying it was wrongly interpreted, but this is another way of saying the same thing. The just shall live by holding on to God's faithfulness. And that's not the same thing as what Martin Luther read and what is in but I get where he got that. He is saying the just, those who are right with God, live by by holding on to God's faithfulness. God has promised that if you will turn from your sin and trust in His Son and the blood that was shed as the payment for your sin, realizing that no amount of good works could ever make you right with God, when you rest in that, you're holding on to God's faithfulness to save those who come to Him through Christ. Now, it will be a great day for any Christian when we come to the place, when we come to make a once-for-all decision that God is good, God is right, God is faithful, God is sovereign, and God knows what He's doing. You've got to come to that place. You pray, you seek His name, His word, you read His word, you counsel with others, you do all these things, but that's what you're going toward, because that's how we live with hope in a hopeless world. It's when we come to the place that we say, I'm going to rest in Him, I'm going to trust in Him, when I can understand what He's doing, when I can't understand what He's doing. That's what it means to live by faith, trusting in Him alone. Well, for the wicked, there's retribution. I'm going to summarize verses 6 through 20. When Habakkuk is taught by God, he sees that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians who were the enemies of God, they're not getting by with anything. God will deal with them even more harshly than He deals with Judah. But the greatness of Babylon was very short-lived. Actually, about 70 years after this happened, if you go back to that time, about 70 years, they were defeated and were never again a world power. God concludes His teaching to Habakkuk in verse 20 of chapter 2 when He says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him."
Yes.
The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. God is saying to Habakkuk, and He's saying to the Chaldeans, and He's saying to us, hush, I'm in control. I know what's going on. I know the details of your struggle. I know. And I am faithful, and you can rest in My faithfulness even when it seems that everything's falling apart. Habakkuk is trouble. Then Habakkuk was taught. And finally, in chapter 3, Habakkuk is triumphant. Now, you don't really appreciate chapter 3 until you've gone through chapter 1 and 2. So please don't go to sleep on me now. You miss what this is all headed toward. While we're not going to look at every verse of chapter 3, I want us to understand how Habakkuk prayed, because that's how we need to learn to pray when things seem hopeless. First of all, notice that Habakkuk's prayer focuses on God's character. And you see that throughout this whole chapter. And we don't have time to examine every verse in the chapter. I hope you'll read it. This is a great book to read. It's only 3 chapters. You can read it several days in a row, and each time it becomes new to you, and you get new things out of it. What Habakkuk is doing in this passage, he's focusing on 3 attributes of God. An attribute is a characteristic of God. What God is like. He focuses on God's mercy, God's power, and God's wrath. And if you would have hope in troubling times, then you must meditate on, rejoice in, and praise God for these 3 attributes. So let's close by just spending about a couple of minutes on each of them. The first one is that God is merciful. Look in verse 2. Lord, I have heard, this is chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about You, and I fear, O Lord. Revive Your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Even in your troubling times, in dealing with your own sin, if you come to Him in repentance, you can experience His mercy. God is not in heaven waiting to zap you because He hates your guts. He loves you with a love that you can't even begin to comprehend. And when we come to Him with this humility confessing our sins. Then we began to see, look at it there in verse 2, we began to see God's mercy in wrath. Remember mercy. And that's what he does. And then in verse 4, he tells us this truth about God. God is all powerful. His radiance, verse 4 says, is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. That last part of verse 4 in the English Standard Version says, and there he veiled his power. God has to veil his power when he deals with us, because we would be overwhelmed by it. Overwhelmed by it. And so that's what he's saying. And there he veils his power. But what he's saying is that God is all powerful. And whether it's a nation or a situation with an individual, he has all power. That's why he controls the nations. He controls the individuals. He controls the activities. He is sovereign over all. Well, God is merciful. God is powerful, all powerful. And then this is the goodest part. Doesn't sound like it, but wait till you get on down here. As you keep reading, God is wrathful. The Christian Standard Bible translates verses 12 and 13 this way. You march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out and save your people to save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. And then it says Selah, or Selah, which means stop and meditate on that. God always deals with the wicked. And you say, if a part of your perplexity, a part of what you just can't understand and why you don't see answer to prayer, and what you've prayed for so often, if it has to do with something, someone who is wicked and doing things that are hurtful and all of those things, listen, God says, I'm taking care of that. I'll deal with that. You look to me. So Habakkuk focuses on God's care in verses 16 through 19. Now this is great. This is the most amazing passage in this book, and perhaps the most amazing passage in all the Old Testament. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He says, that's what's causing me all this trouble. But then, look where it comes to in verse 17. This is the best part. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. That's the deers that go up to them on the mountainsides. There's never been a case of one of them falling that we ever know. And he makes me walk on high places. Now, let me tell you what he's doing here. If you are looking for hope, look to these verses. You're not going to find any more clarity in the hope God gives than when you look at these. Here's what he's doing. He's looking at a worst-case scenario. I've counseled this to people in the counseling room at multiple times. And they look at me like I've got three eyes. You know, like, what? I say, let's do some imagination. What is the worst thing you could imagine ever happening to you? And usually they'll think a while and they'll, and then they'll come up with something just really horrible. And then I simply say, is God still God in the midst of that? Is your eternity in heaven affected by that? Do you believe God could deepen you in your walk with the Lord if that happened? And you'd almost see the lights coming on. Wow. Even if what I'm dreading happened, God is still God. He's still in control. I'm still his child. Habakkuk lived in an agricultural economy. And he's giving a worst-case scenario here. I mean, when you read that in an agricultural economy, he's saying, look at it. The fig tree doesn't blossom. Ooh, that's bad. There's no fruit on the vines. Olives were their main crop. And the olives should fail. And in the fields, there's no produce. The flock are cut off from the fold. It begins to lose their livestock. There's no cattle in the stalls. Is God still in control? Yet I will exalt the Lord. That's another word for worship. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He is my strength. He has made my feet. And what this is saying, he's made my walking with him so that nothing can happen to me that he doesn't allow, because he holds me just like the mountain goats that go to the mountains and you don't even know how. And yet I read somewhere they'd never seen the body of one who had fallen off the mountainside. And God says, I will make you your feet like hinds' feet. I will make you walk on high places. If we took this prayer in verses 17 through 19 and we took it out of an agricultural setting and brought it into suburban America, it might sound something like this. Though the economy worsens and never gets any better, though I lose my job, though Social Security goes bankrupt and the retirement funds that I thought I had cease to exist and somebody embezzles them away, though the whole world goes to war, I will rejoice in the Lord and give praise to the God of my salvation. He will give me strength to get through, and he will give me wisdom to make right decisions and not fall. He will bring me through triumphant. What is there left to fear? What is there left to fear? Oh, if we could get this truth of hope in a hopeless world. You know what gets the world's attention? It's not when we're driving brand new cars and get the health, wealth, and prosperity approach to everything and we got it all. They're just jealous of you. But when they see you going through loss like this, when they see you struggling with this, and yet you can say, but the Lord God, I will exalt in him. I will worship him. Nothing can keep me from that, because I'm only here for a little while and then I'm with him forever. That makes an impact, a deep impact. So what's your worst case scenario? A divorce, cancer returning, fearing that you're never going to get married, or that you are never going to be rid of the one you are married to, that you're not going to get a job, that you're going to lose your job, that your spouse may die, a child may die, a grandchild may die. When it seems that everything is falling apart, learn from Habakkuk, there is always hope, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though this flock should be cut off from the stall, from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. There is biblical hope, even when the worst happens. It may be that you're here this morning dealing with hopelessness. Well, first of all, repent. You've not seen God as he is and as he's revealed himself in his word. You can trust him. Don't let hopelessness steal your joy. You say, well, I can't have joy in circumstances like this. Yes, you can. Real joy is not tied to your circumstances. God is still on his throne. I want to encourage you to talk to someone. We've got elders here. They've got little things around their neck that says big letter, let elder on it. It doesn't flash off and on and so forth, but it's there. And you know what? They're going to be kind of hanging around. They're not going to accost you. They're not going to come up and embarrass you, but they'll be hanging around right outside the doors here. And if you're friends with an elder or something, you know, don't, and you see somebody wanting to talk to them, if you're just talking about the ball game yesterday, you don't want to be talking about that anyway. Just move away. Just move away and let them. We want to share with you. I want to greet guests, but I would put that aside to talk to you about how you can know this God who can who's not the health, wealth, and prosperity God. That's a false gospel with a false God. It's not even the God of Scripture. I'm not telling you you'll get rich. I'm telling you that in the midst of trials, God becomes real to you. You begin to grow in the hope, biblical hope, that God is in control and He's going to make everything turn out right as you walk with Him ultimately. Right. Maybe not by tomorrow, maybe not until you die and go to be with Him. But you're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you're alive, but you won't really be dead if you know Jesus. You'll be alive in Him. Well, I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing closing hymn, and we're going to watch a mission video here in a minute, but I hope you'll stick around and not leave. But I want us to stand to our feet before we sing, and then I want to lead us in prayer. Father, wow. Father, forgive us for having a simplistic view of life, of if we go to church and tithe, that all troubles will be over. Lord, thank you for how we can look back in our lives and see that it's through the troubled times, it's through the tough times that we really grew close to you. Father, we have this horrible habit of just calling on you when things are uncomfortable. And perhaps that's why you make us uncomfortable often. But Lord, I pray that that'll be our whole life, to praise you in the prosperous times and to praise you in the tough times and to praise you when it seems like nothing's going right and to praise you when everything seems to be falling into place. We just want to praise you. Father, work with those, even today, who don't really know you, that they could come to know you. I pray in Jesus' name and amen.